Okay, now this is a section of scripture where I would definitely say this is one of my favorite verses. I mean, this really is, when you're talking about our inheritance in heaven, okay, seriously, remember where we left off. We learned that when the Bible says that our inheritance can never perish, that Greek word behind that literally means it's not corruptible. And it's a scientific term that means not subject to decay, disintegration, or weakening. And I just want to review that with you because that should really give you a lot of hope. Right? Amen? In heaven, if we think about our physical bodies, first of all, and I referred to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 in a little bit here. When we go to those places, we realize that the Bible says we are going to have a bodily existence in heaven. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because God didn't create us as spirits to float around on the earth, did He? He obviously meant for us to have bodies and to feel and touch and hear and see and experience things. That's the way He made us to be. So why would He take us to heaven and make us spirits with little white fluffy wings? Right? Okay, so we get an inheritance that is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. And, you know, I want to pause here and say, sometimes I share this when I'm teaching on this. I know a student crossed my path when I became a teacher at Christian Fellowship Academy, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago. And she has a terminal illness. And I will never forget when I started teaching on these types of things in Bible class, she sat down with me and she talked about it, and it gave her such hope. She said, you really believe, you know, we're actually going to have bodies and they're going to be real and we're going to do things in heaven and we're going to eat and we're going to learn and we're going to play. And I was talking to her about 1 Peter, and I shared with her that, you know, the second law of thermodynamics, right, for anybody that knows science, tells us that everything tends towards disorder and decay. And we recognize that. Now, my mom loves when I talk about the body decaying. How many of you enjoyed that last night? That's good stuff, you know. You start to fall apart and stoop over and have pains and things turn different colors and get wrinkly. It's not a pretty sight, is it? That's the second law of thermodynamics happening to a body, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And it's the same thing in the world. You know, these pews are beautiful pews, and when they're first made, the fabric and the wood, but what happens to it eventually? It gets dented, it gets scratched, it gets worn, it gets discolored. That is the nature of life from the second law of thermodynamics. And I want to back up and I want to say something here. The first law of thermodynamics in science, and the reason I'm pausing and saying this is, biblical Christianity is based on truth and history and science and reality. Amen? And our kids need to know that. Now, when you talk about the first law of thermodynamics, the fact that God made a certain amount of matter and energy, and that is how much there is, and none can be added and none can be subtracted, why is that true from a biblical perspective? Where in the Bible would you go to and say, oh, yeah, that's why. He only made so much, and there's no more. Anybody? Think about Genesis. All those different days He made things, and on the seventh day He said, I'm done. And everything comes from God. He made everything out of nothing. So on the seventh day He says, I've made everything I'm going to make. I'm done. And then He tells us in Genesis 1:28, now you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over these things. Take these substances and harness them and make things out of them and build cities and build buildings and make calculators and design cell phones and design clothing and buildings and bridges and all these things. That's what Genesis 1:28 is about. But you have to do it with the amount of energy and matter that I have put in the universe because I'm done, right? And so we see that's just what happened before mankind ever sinned, right? Now, the second law of thermodynamics says that the amount of useful energy is decreasing or things are tending towards disarray, disorder, decay. Why is that from a biblical perspective? Because that's not how God made it to be. Anybody? After Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? What did he say? I mean, in a paraphrased form. He looked at them. Well, he looked at the serpent first, and he said what? You're cursed, and from now on you're going to what? Crawl on your belly. You know, so a lot of Bible scholars believe that the serpent, back before there was sin, probably walked upright and was a very beautiful creature. And he was cursed. Then he looked at Adam and Eve, and he cursed Adam and Eve, each with their own things that they were going to have to go through now. And God also did what? He cursed the ground. And he said, by the sweat of your brow, Adam, now you're going to have to do these things that I told you to do. And the ground is going to bring forth thorns and difficulty, and it's going to be a problem for you. Do you see that? Romans chapter 8 is a chapter filled with how the second law of thermodynamics came into play and how the earth is suffering under that right now. Why am I going into all that? First of all, do any of you find that interesting? Connection between science and the Bible? Okay, here's why. Because when that young girl with this terminal illness began having discussion with me and I talked about these things in class, she came to me and she said, wow, you know. And I said, listen, always remember this. And our kids need to understand this, because sometimes when we talk about Jesus coming back, they only think in like ethereal, spiritual ways. Jesus is really coming back to this earth. Amen. And he's really going to remake it. And what I said to her that day, and I'll never forget it, what I want to say to you is, when Jesus comes back, one of the reasons he's coming back is to destroy the second law of thermodynamics. Seriously, from a scientific perspective, my Jesus is coming back to destroy the second law of thermodynamics. So, on the new heaven and the new earth, my body will not grow weary or old. Will it? Okay, the earth will not bear out natural disasters and destructive forces. And the inheritance that you have in heaven will never wear away. And this might be a bit of a tangent, but I feel like I need to go here. How many of you know the scripture in Matthew where Jesus tells us, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth? And what does it say about those treasures? What can happen to them? Anybody remember? Moth and rust destroy. Moths are creatures that now wreak destruction because of the fall, put holes in things, eat away at things. And what is rust? It's a chemical reaction that causes destruction. So when Jesus said that, he was actually speaking quite scientifically. He said literally, don't store up your treasure in a place where the second law of thermodynamics is present. But rather, he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what did he say? Where moth and rust cannot destroy. Do you see this? Okay, you can go a lot of places. And I don't know about you, but that kind of gives me chills. You know, we try to hoard things and gain things for ourselves in this world. And Jesus says, no, give away. Invest into the kingdom. Don't worry about, you know, how great your car is or how big your house is or how many articles of clothing you have and all those things, because that is going to pass away, but you can be building up treasure somewhere, and it's real and it's tangible. You see what I mean? Our teenagers, our kids need to know, when we're talking about building treasure in heaven, it's not like, yeah, you're going to stand in heaven, you have a gigantic shiny crown. I mean, how many of our kids are excited to go to heaven and wear a crown? I mean, it's more than that. Do you see what I'm saying? It's tangible. Our inheritance is not corruptible. Anybody find this exciting other than me? Okay. Some people. I could see some people do. All right. Not only that, but it can never spoil. And the Greek behind this means not defiled. Okay. Let me look here for a second at something. Yeah, never perish, spoil, fade. I'm trying to go back and forth because we're studying this in the New International Version, but I have this passage memorized in the King James, and I forget which word it is. Here it says spoil in the NIV. The Greek behind it is not defiled. And it literally means in the Greek, free from the possibility of being deformed or debased. Now, I want you to ponder this for a minute. Okay, in this world, God has created things that we can use for good or bad, right? Prime example, nuclear energy. Is it good or is it bad? Depends on how you use it, right? You can use it in a good way or you can use it for destruction. The internet. Is it good or is it bad? It depends on how you use it. You can use it for good and wholesome and proclamation of the gospel and good things, or you can use it for bad things, right? Human beings, throughout history, have human beings been debased and used for wrong purposes as slaves, used for people's perversions? Are you with me? This is a very bold statement God is making. He's saying our inheritance, which is in heaven, can never be deformed or debased. In other words, it can never be abused or brought down to less than what it's supposed to be. And that's a very hopeful statement, isn't it? Everything God created will be used for good purposes, and people will never be debased. We will never feel like less than what we were meant to be. It's kind of cool. So it says, it will never spoil, and our inheritance can never fade. Now, I love flowers. I plant flowers in plots all around my house, and I particularly love petunias. But the nasty thing about petunias is when their blossom goes, you have to pick it off. You know what I mean? It gets pretty ugly, right? The word for fade there literally means that type of fading. If you picture a flower that is blossoming and as it should be, and then it dies or it fades. So what is Jesus saying about our inheritance in heaven here? It's never going to wear out, never going to go bad, never going to die. Is that amazing or what? See, sometimes I think these things become cliches to us when we say them, and we don't realize and think in the real, very tangible way that God meant them. So we have this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, the Bible also says, don't look at what I have on the PowerPoint there, but go back to your Bible. After it says it can never perish, spoil, or fade, what does verse 4 also say about it? Where is this inheritance? It is kept in heaven for you. Now, this can be, you could think of this as a very good thing or a difficult thing, right? Good in the sense that it's protected there because nothing on earth can take it away, correct? Bad in the sense that I'd like to see it, God. Do you know what I mean? Is it really there? Okay, this is where faith comes in. He describes this inheritance to us, but he says it is kept in heaven for you. It is kept there. And I trust God. When he keeps something, okay, when he says and he promises something, he does it. So this inheritance is kept in heaven for us. We will receive it at the resurrection of our physical bodies. So if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you're going to see how this ties into what other worldviews believe about heaven and how Christianity, wow, we've got the most exciting thing going on here. 1 Corinthians 15, if we had time, I'd sit here and read the whole chapter with you. This is one of my favorite chapters. It seriously is. I'm serious. This is awesome. The resurrection of the physical body. Awesome. Where shall we pick it up? There's so much. Okay, why don't we pick it up at verse... Well, let me read for you at verse 35. I'm going to skip around here a little bit. I'm going to start at verse 35. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, who are a bit confused, as were the Thessalonians. You know, what happens to people? What happens to the people who have already died, whose bodies are in the ground? They want to know. You know what I mean? What's going on with that? They're already dead. Their bodies are in the ground. Jesus, when you come back, like, what's going on? And Paul says in verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, the NIV then says, how foolish. But some versions, Paul actually, it just says, he looks at them and he says, you fool. And I love that. I love when Paul calls me an idiot. Because sometimes we really do act like one. You know what I mean? He says, That's basically what he's saying. People are questioning, how are the dead raised? And Paul says, you know, come on, guys. You're being foolish here. What you sow does not come to life unless it, what? Unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And he goes on to talk about the different kinds of bodies and flesh that he gives. This is so simple to understand. When you plant an apple tree, right, you plant it from a seed. It doesn't look like an apple tree when you put it in the ground, does it? But within the apple seed, or think of an acorn, you know, a little acorn. An acorn does not look like a tree. But within the acorn or within the apple seed is all the DNA necessary to make the tree. Are you with me? So think of it this way. We have these bodies and they're failing us, you know what I mean? And we can't imagine what our glorified bodies are going to be like, but we know one thing. That when we put these in the ground, when we die, when we plant this seed and we die and go, we have all the DNA, so to speak, necessary that our resurrected bodies will be what they're going to be. And I think of it this way. Joni Erickson Tada, in her book about heaven, said something to this effect. She said, if you were to pick up a little acorn off the ground and say to that acorn, hold it up next to a gigantic oak tree and say to that acorn, that's what you're going to be someday. The acorn would look at you and say, you are absolutely out of your mind, right? God's picking us up and saying to us, you are going to have a glorified and resurrected, wonderful body. And we want to look at him and say, you've got to be kidding me. Yes, it's true. And you can't get that new body unless the old one dies. And so, for the Christian, I'm not saying anybody's looking forward to the process of dying, but for the Christian, death is not the end. It is the beginning in a very, very real sense. So let's go on down to verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. There's that word again. These are the words we've been studying in 1 Peter. It is raised imperishable. In other words, this body's corruptible. That one isn't. This one is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. This one is sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then it talks about we have the first Adam and Jesus is the second Adam. Now I want you to go down to verse 49. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, oh, look at this. So shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and that is a euphemism for die. That word sleep there means die. We will not all die. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Isn't that beautiful? Death has been swallowed up in victory. I remember once teaching this in a devotional, in a class of teachers. And I just pictured a big vortex, a big black hole. And I pictured that, you know, this big black hole is victory. Okay? And there's a day coming when death, and I did it this way. I forget how I did it, but I guess it got sucked in backwards. death is going to get sucked down into that vortex and be completely swallowed up by victory in life. Never to be again. Isn't that beautiful? That is a scripture. And that is a scientific scripture. He's using those same words, incorruptible, not able to fade. Do you see that? That is our Christian hope, and it is a large part of our hope. God is able to do it, and I just want to point out another scripture that tells us that he can. Hebrews 1:10-12. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heaven are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll just roll them up like a robe, like a garment they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Isn't that crazy that God can take the whole heavens and the earth and just kind of roll it up like we would throw our jeans on the floor at night? Do you know what I'm saying? It's all about perspective. And I know that, you know, sometimes people say, oh, Shelley, you're crazy. You're just nuts. Listen, this is truth. If we would study this and we would talk about this and we would live this, we would have hope, wouldn't we? And we would have passion. And that's what God is calling us to do here. So that's the reality of the Christian viewpoint on our inheritance. So anybody, what is our inheritance? One thing, it can never what? Name me something. It can never fade. It can never spoil or perish. It can never be corrupted. It's incorruptible. Okay, all those things. Now, what is the Muslim view of heaven? And for this, I go to the great text, The Complete Idiot's Guide to Understanding Islam. You know there's an idiot's guide for everything. I just want you to know that I'm not going to all Christian sources for this, because then people would say, oh, well, that's what Christians say about it. Okay? I'm going to the source. So here's a source for this. What is the Muslim view of heaven? First of all, they usually refer to heaven as paradise, not heaven. Does anybody have any clue? Anybody have any indication of what you think Islamic people believe about paradise? Yes, Ken. Okay, yeah, blow yourself up, give yourself for the sake of, you know, the thrusting forward of Islam or the jihad, and you're guaranteed your time with the virgins in paradise. We all know that, as that's been made very public in recent years, right? Anything else, generally speaking, about paradise other than that? Yes. That's like, for me, the biggest. There's no assurance, and we're going to talk more about that in detail. Heaven is presented as an ideal adult playground with the best delights in food, comfort, friendship, activities, environment, and physical pleasure of all kinds. Now, I've gone to different sources for this, and they all agree. In a nutshell, Muslims believe paradise is similar to an adult type of playground, hence the virgins and the just rampant indulgences of any kind. Now, before I give you another quote on that, let's think about this critically from a Christian perspective. Do we Christians believe heaven is indulgence all over the place, just giving in to indulgences? What's the difference between our heaven and a paradise of just giving in to all fleshly indulgences? How would you describe the difference to a person who's a Muslim? They said, well, what do you think heaven is then? Aren't you going to enjoy heaven? Aren't you going to do whatever you want in heaven? Dee, what would you say? Yes, our main joy is the relationship with our Savior, right? This is all about indulging in what you're going to do. However, we do believe that we will enjoy things there, but ours is directly related to a relationship with our Savior. What were you going to say, Janice?
I was going to say we're also going to have a purpose.
Yes. Yes. Because we as Christians do, the greatest joy is going to be with our Savior. But we do believe the new heavens and the new earth, just like God created this earth, we are going to rule and reign. 1 Timothy 2:9-13. Karen's like sitting back there. By the way, there she is, the one who made you take the quiz. She's here now, Karen. I told them it was your fault about the quiz. Or the blanks on the handout. You're the reason there's blanks on the handout, yeah. She's sitting back there going, I don't know what you're talking about. I think it's Second Timothy 2:9, between 9 and 13, okay? Talking about our future in heaven, it says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Part of heaven is going to be doing things, just like Janet said, okay? This is really important. Muslims believe more like we're going to heaven just so that we can play forever and indulge ourselves in every possible way that we can. We as Christians know, now think about this, I like blueberry pie, but if I eat 6 pieces, I don't like it anymore, right? If I eat 6 pieces in a row, not 6 pieces ever, that's crazy, in a row, okay? We all know that, you know, kids, teenagers, they think they like to party, but you can party and party and party to the point where you're absolutely sick. We, as mature people, learn that you need to have purpose in life, that the real pleasure and joy in life comes in accomplishing things, in living for a purpose or a reason, amen? And God is going to give us responsibilities. In fact, I believe that part of what he's doing on this earth is we all have so many different talents and abilities, you know? God has made me to be a teacher. That's what he's made me to be. And I believe that that will be part of what happens with me in heaven. And he's training me for that. God's made my husband to be able to sing and play the trombone. And I can't sing at all. And I believe that's training ground for part of what he'll be a part of in heaven. Okay, there's purpose. So I think that's key too, yes. We're not just going there to indulge ourselves. And hence this quote. Now again, from the Complete Idiot's Guide, here's what it says. Some Western writers have accused Islam of being licentious due to the large number of detailed descriptions of paradise found in the Quran. Islam answers this charge by countering that nearly all of the pleasures of earth are regulated or even forbidden for a Muslim. So their reward for obeying God in this life is guilt-free indulgence in the next. So they know that we accuse them of this, and what is their counterattack to that? Well, we don't get to do anything down here. So when we get there, we're going to do whatever we want. You see the difference between our view of heaven and their view of heaven? This is starting to make sense? Because even down here, Jesus wishes for us to have an abundant life and to have peace and to have purpose. Amen? It's broken. It's messed up a bit. Karen. That's a good point. That's a very good point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like little children who say, keep feeding me cookies for breakfast every day. It doesn't make logical sense, but that's kind of where this is going. So I just want to make sure everybody, you know, I wanted to emphasize, because first of all, again, I think Christians don't have a firm enough grasp on what heaven is for ourselves, right? We aren't passing that on. I mean, I'm running into teenagers all the time who are saying to me, but Mrs. Prindle, I don't really want to go to heaven yet. Why? Well, because, you know, I haven't gone to a prom yet. I might want to get married. And I'm thinking, you have no idea. I mean, at the women's retreat, we just went over 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. In other words, God will so fill every desire of our heart that we won't think about what was left incomplete, what was wrong, what was messed up. The completion, the perfection of heaven will so absorb. A lot of people have asked me through the years in my studies of heaven, do you believe that God will erase all bad memories? Because if he erased all, you know, because think about that. If God erased everything that made you sad, what would be left? You know what I'm saying? No. That was profound. But anyway, you know, if God just took away, just erased so that it was impossible to enter your mind anything that was sad, how many people and experiences and things would just disappear? That isn't reality, is it? What I try to explain is I don't know how God does this, but when the perfect comes, when the wholeness comes, the partial will disappear. Not in the sense that it doesn't exist anymore, but it will be so absorbed and sucked into the brightness and the glory and the wholeness of heaven and God that those things fade in their effect on you. And at the women's retreat, I went over this by saying, you know, if I say to you guys, if I were to say to you, and no women are allowed to answer this question, that we're on the retreat, what is the answer to this? Anybody? A man? One. Okay, and at the women's retreat, there were 335 women, and not one woman shouted out the answer and said four-fourths. But the answer really is four-fourths. Well, it really is one, right? We say one because our brains were rigged by God to think in wholeness. Do you realize that? When I add one-fourth and three-fourths, there's still four-fourths there, but once I have them all, I don't say four-fourths, I say one. Like children don't say, Mom, I'm so hungry, I'm going to eat 14 out of the 14 pieces of pizza there. They say, Mom, I'm going to eat the whole pizza. Are they really eating all 14? Yes. But see, the deal is our brains, and I could get into a whole bunch of mathematical integration, but you wouldn't want me to do that, would you? We don't like to add fractions, naturally, and that's because God made us not to be broken or fractured. And actually, the word for integrity, which means wholeness in a person's life, is the same root as the word integer. We like to add integers, not fractions, okay? But the point of this is the one-fourth, the brokenness that we experienced in life, when it gets added to the completeness of God, when the perfect comes, the partial will disappear. Not in the sense that it goes away like it never happened. God can't take away reality, right? But it gets so absorbed in His completion that it doesn't matter. And all you sense is the whole. Isn't that beautiful? Okay? It's the same reason Paul, following in those verses, said, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Does he mean when I became a man, my childhood disappeared? No, but everything that he was into that point played into his manhood. Do you see that? And in heaven, God doesn't make things disappear, but he absorbs them into completion. And it's very important for us as Christians to understand the reality of heaven. For ourselves, first of all, because our kids don't want to go there. Karen, you've testified to that, right? And you're working with teenagers at a Christian school. We can testify. I don't know that I've ever met a student that came to me in Christian schooling that said, I want Jesus to come back. Can you imagine that? Isn't that what the Bible says that we should be wanting? Jesus to come back? So they must not be understanding. And so we need to also, so that we can combat wrong thinking about it. Okay, anybody have any questions about that so far? Or if I like totally, how many people like the math part of that? Woohoo, isn't that cool? Someday I'm going to do just a whole math, a Saturday of biblical math integration. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. Okay. Are you guys laughing because you think it would be cool, or are you laughing because good luck getting anybody to come? Who would come? Okay. I just think it's so exciting. God loves math. Don't get me started. Okay. What is the Hindu view of heaven? Now, I realized last night I gave you your break too late. I'm not going to do that tonight. Last night I got so excited and it went so fast. It was like 8 o'clock. And you're lucky because I thought I gave the break at 8 because I thought we were ending at 9. So tonight I'm going to give you a break at 9 because I think we're done at 10:30 tonight. I told me I have extra sessions tonight. Okay, what is the Hindu view of heaven? Now think about it first in your own mind. Hinduism is basically a pantheistic belief. Hindus emphasize reincarnation, the wheel of rebirth. Okay, so their view of heaven is a strange one. This is from Stephen Prothero's book, God is Not One. And if you feel like you're up for it, I do recommend this book. He is not a Christian, but it is an excellent book on the different religions. Even heaven is subject to the flux and frustrations of the iron law of samsara. And let's stop there for a minute. That word, I don't know, has anybody ever run across that word or heard that word at all in our culture? Anybody? No? I hear it. I mean, now that you know it, you may catch on to it. That is the word that for Hindus means the wheel of birth and rebirth, reincarnation, the ironclad law of samsara. It too was created and will be destroyed. Now, this is what they believe about heaven. Look, heaven too will be created and will be destroyed, as will whatever gods reside there. Isn't that interesting? So what presides over the gods of Hinduism, or what presides over the reality of Hinduism? The law of samsara. Isn't that weird? So there's no person, there's no personal god overseeing everything, but rather it's a law, this rebirth, this reincarnation, that is not only going to destroy us as we are and put us into our next life based on our karma, but actually destroys what? Heaven, and remakes it. It's crazy stuff. The Hindu goal, therefore, is not to escape from this world to some heavenly paradise, but to escape from heaven and earth altogether. I love that look on your face. Okay. Doesn't that sound exciting? No. I told you, this stuff is... Hindus really believe that they are going to... The goal of the law of karma, of reincarnation, is to liberate yourself, to free yourself, to become and to merge into the ultimate oneness, or the Brahman Atman. When you go there, it's not really a place, so I don't know how to say that. When that happens, you don't have a bodily existence. You merge into the ultra consciousness. You become part of that divine force. Okay. When God made us, He made us with bodies. Amen? It's part of our existence. And it doesn't sound exciting to me to escape from heaven and earth altogether. Does it to you? But that is the truth in Hinduism paradise, okay? And I guess it looks like the snack is out there. It looks like a good snack. Too bad we're not breaking till 10. I keep moving and I'm just kidding. Thank you for the snack. Okay, so since it's there and since it's 7:30, and we shall come back at what time? Quarter till? Shall we come back at quarter till? Okay, thank you, Janice. Janice says quarter till.